Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our future presentation.
But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because of the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And this concludes the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your blessing would come upon the reading as we have already heard it. Father, may it continue to reside within our heart. May it continue to work within our hearts, equipping us to walk in the Spirit and conforming us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind you of the context in which this epistle to the Philippians was written. The year was 62 AD, and the Apostle Paul was under house arrest. And 3 years earlier, a Roman centurion in Jerusalem had arrested Paul because of the charges that the Jews had brought against him. The Jews were offended that Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and so they tried to kill him. And Paul's arrest is what actually saved his life in that particular occasion. The apostle initially stood on trial in the lower courts, first at Jerusalem and then at Caesarea. But his case was so difficult that it got promoted all the way up to the highest court in the Roman Empire, which is the imperial court in Rome. And the judge presiding over that court was always the emperor, which in 62 AD, the emperor was the infamous Nero. So at the time Paul wrote this letter, he had already stood trial before Nero. But the verdict to that trial had not yet been rendered. Should Nero acquit Paul of the charges brought against him, then he would be released and he would go free. But should Nero render a guilty verdict, then Paul would be put to death. So until that verdict was rendered, Paul would remain under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And since Paul was not in a prison cell per se, but rather he was under house arrest, he had the privilege of receiving many visitors during the day. In Acts 28:23, it says that many people came in to visit with Paul. And in fact, so many people came in to visit Paul that he would frequently spend the entire day interacting with his visitors, speaking with them about the Christian faith. But the Roman penal system is not like the American penal system. The prisoners in Rome didn't get a free ride. They had to rely upon their family and their friends who are on the outside, who are not in prison, to supply for their needs, whether those needs were food or money or medical attention or whatever else they would need. And so in Paul's case, he had all those needs, including the need to pay the rent on the house in which he was confined to. And our sermon text this morning highlights the activity of two people who were actively assisting Paul while he was under house arrest. One is named Timothy, and the other is named Epaphroditus. In today's sermon, I'm going to be focusing on a ministry that each of these men performed and how they are exemplary in their performance of that ministry, both in their attitude as well as their ministry ethic. Both men are fine examples of what ministry to God and God's people ought to look like. But the sermon's not only about Timothy and Epaphroditus. There's a third person who serves as a fine example of what ministry to God and God's people ought to look like. And that third person is the Apostle Paul. While it's easy for us to read through these verses and get caught up or become impressed with the ministry and character of Timothy and Epaphroditus, I don't want us to lose sight of the ministry and the character of Paul as well. We will see his love for the people coming through, and we will see his selfless promotion of others through the gospel of Jesus Christ coming through in the words that he writes. The backdrop to our sermon text is the special relationship that Paul has with the church of Philippi. We can't overlook that. They loved Paul, and Paul loved them. And since they knew Paul was under house arrest in Rome, the Christians in Philippi were very concerned for Paul's welfare. They knew that he had needs that would have to be met through the charity of those who loved him. And so they sent Epaphroditus to him. When Epaphroditus reaches Rome, he tells Paul of the concerns that the Philippians back home have for him. And this brings out what we might say brings out the pastor in Paul. He wishes immediately that he can go to Philippi and begin to console them and comfort them because he understands their concern. But of course, he can't do that. He's under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. And so Paul designs a three-stage plan to minister to the Philippians in the best way he possibly can. And that plan, that three-stage plan, is spelled out in our sermon text. The first stage is for him to write the letter to the Philippians, the very letter that we're reading. This letter is intended to bring comfort, to bring consolation to them, and to show him what his condition is, to alleviate many of their questions and concerns, but most importantly, to demonstrate to them the hope and encouragement of knowing that God is in control of all things. And so the letter that he wrote to them is, of course, the letter that we're reading here, the New Testament book that we call Philippians. When Paul finished writing this letter, he sent it by way of a courier, and so that it would arrive in Philippi as fast as possible. The second stage of Paul's plan is to send Epaphroditus back home. And I'll describe this stage in greater detail later in the sermon. The third stage of the plan is to send Timothy to Philippi. So first the letter, then Epaphroditus, then Timothy. All get sent to Philippi. And Timothy will be sent just as soon as the verdict is rendered so that the Philippians can know the outcome of Paul's trial. But there's a subtlety to this third stage that is really quite sobering. Notice the parallels. If you look in your scriptures, notice the parallels between verse 19 and verse 24. Verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." And then verse 24 says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So in both cases, Paul writes that he, you know, "I trust in the Lord." In verse 19, he's trusting in the Lord to send Timothy to Philippi. And in verse 24, he's trusting in the Lord that he also will come to Philippi. Yet the Greek word, which is translated in English as trust, is different in these two verses. That is to say, the form of trust that Paul had that Timothy will go to Philippi is a stronger trust, a stronger conviction than that which he trusted that he will go to Philippi. And the obvious implication of this is that Paul's ability to travel to Philippi depends upon how Nero judges his case. Or, to put it in even more direct terms, Paul's ability to travel to Philippi depends on whether he's dead or alive. So what Paul is writing in verse 19 and then again in verse 24 is that either way, one way or the other, Timothy is going to be coming to Philippi. What's unknown at the time this letter is being written is whether Paul will be coming to Philippi with Timothy. And this tells us something about the regard, the high regard that Paul had for Timothy. In the event that Timothy was to go to Philippi without Paul, Paul is now placing Timothy in a position where he has to inform the people who really love Paul that they're never going to see Paul again. That's a tough role for a person to fill. But Paul chose Timothy for that role. That says something about the regard that Paul has for Timothy. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. If you had to pick somebody to go and to tell your loved ones that they're never going to see you again, who would you pick? What type of character would you want that person to possess? The fact that Paul selected Timothy for this very task says a lot about how Paul perceived Timothy. It says volumes about Timothy's character. Interestingly, this is not the first time that Timothy's name is mentioned in the letter of Philippians. The first time is at the very beginning of the chapter, very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." And it goes on. But just because Paul and Timothy are listed together in this first verse doesn't mean that Timothy is a co-author of this letter. It should be obvious from all the singular personal pronouns that run throughout this letter that the author is Paul and Paul alone. Timothy's name is included with Paul's at the beginning of this letter because Timothy was with Paul, ministering with Paul at the time this letter was written. In fact, Timothy's name appears at the beginning of Paul's letters to Philemon and the Colossians as well. Both of those letters were written at during the same term of house arrest that Paul was under here in Rome as well. And so three letters were written with Timothy's name during the same period. This tells us that Timothy was alongside Paul while in Rome for more than just a short period of time. But even beyond this, you'll see that Timothy's name is mentioned at the beginning of three more epistles, that being 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. Those were letters that Paul wrote prior to coming to Rome. Add to this the information that we read in the book of Acts about Timothy, and we come to the conclusion that Timothy was a man who had spent a lot of time with Paul. He had a close working relationship with Paul that spanned many years. Regardless of the hardships that they encountered during their ministry, Timothy showed himself to be loyal to the task. And this is because Timothy was dedicated to the same mission as Paul. Hence the reason Paul refers to them as, quote, bondservants of Jesus Christ, end quote, in Philippians 1:1. They both understood that they had been bought at a price, that price being the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore their lives were not their own. Timothy understood that his earthly life was not a time for him to spend pursuing his own pleasures and fulfilling his own desires, but rather he was a slave, a bondservant. That's what a bondservant is, a slave. He was a slave to Jesus Christ, and that means that he, Timothy, must do whatever it is that Jesus would have him to do. That is the disposition of a ministry-minded person. If you want to be the kind of person that God uses to bring spiritual blessings and edification to other people, then you'll need to possess an attitude that seeks the things which are of Jesus Christ. But let me caution you. Being ministry-minded is a difficult thing. Being ministry-minded in the way that Timothy and Paul, as bondservants of Christ, were, that is a difficult thing. And it's a rare person who really and truly seeks the things that are of Christ Jesus. It's a rare person who has the type of ministry ethic that we see in Paul and in Timothy. Most people who pursue ministry work put their own interests before or above those of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that those people aren't useful to the church. This doesn't mean that they don't contribute to building the kingdom of God. Their intentions are often good, and they honestly desire to see God's people flourish, but they don't possess the level of commitment and dedication that will cause them to prioritize the things of Christ above the things of themselves. Paul dealt with this in his own ministry. He knew these people. He knew from experience that when the ministry gets tough and circumstances become unfavorable, the vast majority of workers, ministry workers, will bail out. They'll bail out. They won't be there doing the job that was entrusted to them. They'll find an excuse. They'll move on to something else. They'll find a reason to not do what they know they have to do. Timothy was the exception. He was steadfast. He was reliable because he had a truly biblical ministry ethic. Look at verses 20 and 21 of our sermon text. In these verses, Paul identifies the problem with so many people who hold positions of ministry. He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Do you see the problem that Paul's identifying here? Of all the people who were in Rome with Paul, only Timothy had proven himself to be the kind of person who truly cares about other people, the people of God, more than he cares about himself. Only Timothy. There were a lot of Christians in Rome. There were plenty of Christians who would call themselves ministry workers. These are the people who visited with Paul in his rented home, discussing all the intricacies of the Scriptures with him. And we've already seen that the Scriptures tell us that Paul would spend entire days with these Christians. But of all the people who interacted with Paul in Rome, in his house in Rome, only Timothy demonstrated a ministry ethic of caring for God's people more than caring for himself. Only Timothy. This is because Timothy lived his life as a bondservant to Christ Jesus, knowing that he was purchased at a price and therefore compelled to do the will of the one who bought him. And while the other ministry workers in Rome would certainly say that they lived for Christ, their ministry did not prove that they lived for Christ. They lived for themselves. They only did ministry when it was convenient for them to do ministry, when it fit into their life. Hence the reason why Paul expresses that besides Timothy, there's nobody like-minded who really cares for God's people. They all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. Certainly there's a secondary application for every single Christian. Every single Christian, because every single Christian is quote-unquote in the ministry in the general sense of that phrase. But the primary application of these verses is aimed at those who have been entrusted with the formal positions of church ministry. Whether they are deacons, or elders, or evangelists, or missionaries, or biblical counselors, the application is this. If you're going to be an effective ministry worker, then you have to demonstrate to the people you're ministering to that you consistently put their needs above your own. Let me repeat that. If you're going to be an effective ministry worker, then you have to demonstrate to the people who you are ministering to that you consistently put their needs above your own. And this is why Paul places an emphasis upon Timothy's quote-unquote proven character in verse 22. The emphasis, of course, being upon the word proven. After expressing how so many ministry workers seek their own and not the things of Christ, Paul writes about Timothy that he's proven not to be that way. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And the point that Paul is making here is that Timothy has a track record. He has a history of being a faithful ministry worker. And by this time, Timothy had been working with Paul for more than a decade. More than a decade. Working as a son with his father, Paul writes. And in the ancient world, that meant a lot more than what it means today. Back then, the son would begin working with his father at an early age. And the father would train his son in all the skills of the family trade. Think of Joseph training Jesus to be a carpenter. And so for Paul to write that Timothy worked with him as a son would work with his father tells us that Timothy learned a great deal from Paul about how to minister to God's people. But it wasn't just about learning. Paul's point here has more to do with practice than it does with learning. What Paul is saying in verse 22 is that Timothy has proven to be faithful at practicing what he has learned. And the many years of steadfast ministry alongside Paul has given Timothy a reputation that the people of God can trust. This is why Paul chose Timothy to be the man to bring the verdict to the Philippians. Timothy has proven that he cares. Ministry workers are not much different today than they were back then. We have schools that train people to be counselors and pastors and missionaries, and much of this is helpful and even needed. But what really qualifies a person for ministry work is their level of care for others. All the schooling in the world will not do any good if the ministry worker cannot demonstrate to the people he's ministering to that he will consistently put their needs before his own. Theodore Roosevelt, of all people, hit the nail directly on the head when he said, "Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care." Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. For each person here this morning, particularly those who have ambitions of serving in a formal position of ministry, let it be understood that the time for you to prove that you possess a character for the office that you seek is now, today. Those who have been faithful with little will be trusted with much, the Bible tells us. Prove that you have a character that is faithful in the little things that are trusted to you, and you'll be given larger things entrusted to you. Timothy was he was just a young man when he began traveling with Paul, probably a teenager, most likely a teenager. I think that's a safe assumption. And I have no doubt that when Timothy first began traveling with Paul, he probably was only given menial tasks. As you know, Paul was a tent maker. Timothy's first job may have been something like keeping all the tent making tools in an organized manner, or checking the inventory of threads and fabrics to make sure that Paul always had enough to make his tents. And when he proved faithful at those tasks, he was given greater tasks. And we also know that Paul was a no-nonsense type of guy. He had little tolerance for the uncommitted worker. Remember the incident with John Mark, when John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? Paul was so strongly opposed to the idea of John Mark returning to travel with them again that he and Barnabas actually ended up separating over the issue, going their separate ways. That's how strongly Paul was opposed to the uncommitted worker. And so for Timothy to have prevailed for 10 years of service alongside and underneath Paul is not just a trivial fact. From time to time, I feel the need to remind our congregation that the reason why we have established various positions of service for our young people within the church is because we want to provide the same type of opportunity that Timothy had. The service positions within our church are a proving ground. And I have every confidence that the young men who faithfully serve in one of the captain positions today in our church will be future deacons and future elders. Concerning those who desire to serve as deacons. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, "But let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." You hear what that's saying? Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, assuming that they've tested properly, tested well. So young men, your opportunity to prove yourself is now, not 10 years from now when you decide that you want to become a deacon. Your opportunity to prove your character happens here each and every Sunday. There are a multiplicity of tasks that we as a church go through every single Sunday, from setting up to cleaning up and everything in between. And with each of these tasks, you as a young man have the ability to demonstrate whether you seek your own things or whether you seek the things which are of Christ Jesus. That is to say, whether you put your own interests first or whether you put the interests of other people first. And let me encourage each of our young men to remember that people are watching. People are taking note of your character, your actions, your behaviors. But even more importantly, let me remind you that God is watching and taking note of your actions and attitudes and behaviors. My hope is that each one of you will prove yourselves to be faithful, just as Timothy did, and that you'll continue to grow in your service to the Lord by serving His people. So sending Timothy to Philippi was the third stage of Paul's three-stage plan. The second stage is to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Verse 25 says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." And that's not the whole verse. I stopped there intentionally because I want to call your attention to the five titles of endearment that Paul ascribes to Epaphroditus. Let me read that whole verse. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Now, by giving these five titles of endearment, Paul is expressing his gratitude, his approval for the ministry work of Epaphroditus. And just like Timothy, Epaphroditus was one of those rare ministry workers who had a truly biblical ministry ethic and which worked its way out in the practical demonstration of love and care for other people. Notice when you look at these five titles, notice how the first three reflect Epaphroditus' relationship to Paul, while the last two reflect his relationship to the church in Philippi. Well, let's look first at the ones that reflect his relationship to Paul. Paul refers to Epaphroditus as, quote, "my brother." And this is an acknowledgement that Epaphroditus, by virtue of him being a fellow Christian, is a member of the family of Christ. He is a spiritual sibling to Paul. And it's significant that Paul would call this particular man a brother because this particular man was not a Jew. He was a Greek, which means he was a Gentile. It had only been 10 years since the Council of Jerusalem had met, and there were still plenty of people who were struggling with integrating the Gentiles together with the Jews. Now, not that that was a problem for Paul. That problem, as far as Paul is concerned, had been taken care of, resolved, on the road to Damascus. But there were still a whole lot of people who wanted to guard the promises of God as if they were promises given only to the Jews. And this was, if you recall, the primary reason why Paul was arrested back in Jerusalem. It's because the Jews were unhappy of the fact that Paul was preaching the gospel which brought the promises of God to the Gentiles. Moreover, Epaphroditus was not only a Gentile, but there's good evidence to lead us to the conclusion that he was born and raised in a family of idolaters. His name would be the strongest evidence. The name Epaphroditus means belonging to Aphrodite, which is the Greek goddess of love and beauty and pleasure and procreation. Yet despite his background, Epaphroditus was a man who was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was a new creation. He was not inclined to change his name on account of his conversion to Christ, because he knew that his identity did not depend upon the name his parents wrote on his birth certificate, but rather that it was the name, his name, written by God in the book of life. It's a beautiful testimony to the comprehensive nature of God's forgiveness and the redemption which is made by Jesus Christ, that we have a name like Epaphroditus, belonging to Aphrodite, written in the book of life. It's a testimony to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And this man was likely involved in all sorts of profane immorality in his younger years. But when the Holy Spirit entered his heart, he became a new creation. The old had passed away and all things became new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled his people to himself through Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is not ashamed to call Epaphroditus his brother. Nor should we be. And the second and third titles of endearment that Paul ascribed to Epaphroditus are fellow worker and fellow soldier. And the Greek prefix that is attached to both of these titles literally means together. And so a more literal translation of these titles given to Epaphroditus would be that he is a together worker and a together soldier, which obviously reflects Paul's sentiment that he and Epaphroditus are engaged in the same ministry and in the same spiritual battle, regardless of their ethnicity or geographical location. This gives us a perspective of the global nature of the universal church, because we have absolutely no evidence that Epaphroditus ever really worked directly with Paul. Epaphroditus was a member of the church of Philippi. And the only reason he went from Philippi to Rome was to minister to Paul. He made the 1,000-mile journey from Philippi to Rome because he was the man that the church in Philippi had elected to send to Paul in Rome. This is why Paul's fourth and fifth titles of endearment express Epaphroditus' relationship to the church in Philippi. Paul says he's your messenger. He's the man that you sent to me from Philippi to help me. And Paul also says that Epaphroditus was the one who ministered to my needs, but the word emphasis being on the word ministered. That word minister in the Greek is the word liturgos, which is where we get the word liturgy. This reflects the broad scope of the ministry that Epaphroditus brought to Paul. Some biblical scholars think that Epaphroditus was probably a deacon in Philippi, because he certainly did deacon-like work. He brought monetary and physical provisions to Paul. This is seen in Philippians 4:18, where Paul writes, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so it's obvious that Epaphroditus brought money and food and probably provided some medical attention to Paul. But Paul undoubtedly found Epaphroditus' ministry, or his liturgos, to be a great spiritual encouragement as well. And this shows that every true act of ministry is comprehensively a ministry to the soul. When you combine all the implications of these five titles of endearment, it provides a great composite image of what biblical ministry really is. It's something that goes beyond the borders of ethnicity. It's something that goes beyond the borders of social status. It's something that goes beyond the borders of the local church. It goes beyond the simple understanding of meeting another person's physical needs, or meeting that person's emotional needs, or meeting that person's spiritual needs. True biblical ministry includes all these things. It's giving of oneself to bring love, the love and compassion of Jesus Christ to all God's children, concerning all their needs, no matter where they're located on this planet. Epaphroditus had such a commitment to true biblical ministry that he was willing to travel from Philippi to Rome in order to minister to one person. Let that sink in for a second. He traveled 1,000 miles to minister to one person. He had to have been gone for several months, which means he had to leave his family. He had to leave his church. He would have been gone from his family and from his church for several months. He may have even had to leave his employment for this amount of time. And this means that every single person back in Philippi who was somehow connected with Epaphroditus had to give something up, had to in some way contribute so that Paul could be ministered to. His wife would have had to do without her husband for several months. His children would have had to do without a father for several months. His church would have had to do without a deacon for several months. His employer would have had to do without an employee for several months. And what I hope you're seeing is that ministry, and that is true biblical ministry, the kind that gives, involves a lot of people. It's never just a single person enterprise. Everybody who's connected to the ministry worker contributes to that ministry as well. And the closer the connection, the greater that contribution typically is. I can only imagine the hardships Epaphroditus' wife must have willingly endured so that her husband could minister to Paul. Supposing Epaphroditus was a deacon in the church, this gives a real-life context for understanding why 1 Timothy 3:11 places certain character requirements upon the wife of a deacon. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever wondered why the Bible would be concerned about the character of a deacon's wife? There's more than one reason for this, but certainly one of those reasons is because the deacon's wife is so forcibly impacted by her husband's ministry work. And many times the impact produces a hardship for her. Mrs. Epaphroditus would have had to be willing to carry on all the affairs of the home, even while Mr. Epaphroditus was off away doing ministry work. That's part of true biblical ministry as well. It's not like the rest of the world stops just because Mr. Epaphroditus went to Rome. The wife of a deacon is often the invisible ministry partner who enables her husband to do the work that he does. And so if you have an appreciation for the work of our deacons who are ministering to you in your life, then you should also appreciate their wives. Their support, their encouragement, their willingness to give of their husband's time, of his presence, is an essential part of the diaconate ministry. And can you imagine how concerned Mrs. Epaphroditus must have been when she discovered that her husband fell sick on his journey to Rome? But it wasn't just his wife who was distressed. We learn from verse 26 that the entire church in Philippi was distressed concerning Epaphroditus' health. And then when Epaphroditus learned that the church back home was distressed over his health, he became distressed because he was concerned about them and worried about them. And then Paul writes that he became grieved because he saw the concern that was in Epaphroditus and he knew what was going on back in Philippi. And so we have now this big link of concern and grief and distress. And this is just another perspective of how a person's faithfulness to the biblical ministry has an impact upon others, all the people who are connected to that ministry worker. Paul understood this, to be sure. He understood it quite vividly. And that's why he writes in verse 28, Therefore, I send Epaphroditus the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. This is an admission. If you really stop and think about what this is saying, this is an admission from the inspired Word of God that true biblical ministry involves episodes of sorrow and distress. If you're presently involved in ministry work, or if you're close to somebody who's involved in ministry work, then don't think it strange if that ministry produces hardship and sorrow and stress in your life. Don't think it strange if it even takes a toll upon your own health. How many times had Paul been beaten because of his ministry work? How many times was his life endangered because of the gospel? Here we see Epaphroditus suffering a sickness so severe that he nearly died. Paul says that's because he was giving of himself. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writes to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." What were those frequent infirmities? Why was the stomach aching? Those frequent infirmities were caused by the stresses and complications of Timothy's ministry. The point here is that true biblical ministry is not an easy job. It definitely has its hardships. People will sometimes reveal their ignorance or reveal their naivete about the life of a ministry worker when they say something like, "So-and-so has been in the ministry for 25 years. He's never had a job in the real world." I've worked in the real world. I've also worked in the implied fake world of pastoral ministry. My experience, if my experience means anything, if it's an accurate reflection of what the ministry world is like, let me assure you that it's very real. It doesn't get more real than walking with your brothers and sisters through the depths and travails of conflict, of illness, the loss of life, the painful ramifications of sinful activity. Nor does it get more real than witnessing the joy and exuberation that comes from having discovered salvation in Jesus Christ, for having received the grace of God that once and for all liberates a person from the burden of his own sinful past. The person who distinguishes between the real world and the ministry world is a person who's living in a fantasy world. Because the world we really live in is a fallen world. And so long as we're living in this fallen world, there are plenty of opportunities for ministry which pursues the things of Christ Jesus rather than the things of ourselves. This world needs faithful ministry workers to hold forth the grace of Jesus Christ, because that's how our triune God ordained the gospel to go forth. Not only the gospel that saves, but the gospel that sanctifies. Not only the gospel that justifies, but the gospel that sanctifies. So for believers and unbelievers alike. Paul was a faithful ministry worker. Timothy was a faithful ministry worker. Epaphroditus was a faithful ministry worker. So what about you? Are you a faithful ministry worker? Remember, there's a primary and secondary application of our sermon text. So I'm not necessarily asking you of whether you are in the formal office of a ministry worker. By now, I hope that you've accepted and embraced the concept that every person in the church has the ability to contribute in some manner to the ongoing ministry of the gospel. Whether that's directly performing the ministry work, or that's enabling those who directly perform the ministry work. Your opportunities for ministry go beyond the borders of ethnicity, go beyond the borders of social status, go beyond the borders of this local church. Your opportunities go beyond the simple understanding of meeting another person's physical needs, or his emotional needs, or his spiritual needs. True biblical ministry includes all these things. It's giving of oneself to bring the love and compassion of Jesus Christ to all God's children, concerning all their needs, no matter where they may be located on this planet. And so the question I leave with you this morning is, are you a faithful ministry worker? Are you a faithful ministry worker? Let's seek the Lord in prayer that He would provide us with the answer to that question. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a gracious God. And Lord, the first aspect of Your grace that we become aware of is that You have loved us and that Christ died for us even while we were yet sinners. And Father, this is an enormous, enormous realization that while we were living in rebellion to You, while we were wanted nothing to do with You, You chose us, You sent Your Son to die for us, He took upon Himself the penalty for our sins and gave to us His righteousness so that we can be redeemed from our sins and that we can be in fellowship, sweet fellowship with our triune God. And so, Father, we acknowledge this as a tremendous act of grace. Earlier this morning, we sung the song Amazing Grace, which even fails to probe the depths of such grace, yet nevertheless acknowledges the amazement of which we stand as we contemplate Your grace. And so, Father, we thank You for making this revelation to us. We pray that we would never be content to merely reside here on this earth, knowing that we've received Your grace and not do anything about it. But, Father, that we would be compelled, motivated through gratitude and through love and compassion for others and through obedience to Your command to extend this grace to others through the proclamation of the gospel, which would come through bringing sinners, bringing the lost into the kingdom of God and nurturing and ministering to those who are in the kingdom of God. And so, Father, as we have been given this task, some of us given special offices upon which we can accomplish this task. Father, we pray that You would give each of us a true ministry ethic that we can either directly or indirectly support the continued ministry of the gospel. We thank You for faithful men like Timothy, for Epaphroditus, for Paul, who show us what that ministry work ought to look like. We thank You for faithful churches like Philippi that understood that their responsibilities go beyond the borders of their own local church. We thank You that they had a love and compassion for the Apostle Paul, that they were able to meet his needs in a physical, emotional, and spiritual way while he was imprisoned in Rome. And Father, we pray that we too would be motivated by the same faith to serve others, not just in this church, but beyond this church. All those that You bring us into contact with, who You lead us and guide us, the paths in which You lead us and guide us. Father, we know that things do not happen by chance or coincidence, but that all things are ordained and governed by You, our Father. For we are not in this world alone, but rather we're guided. You guide our steps. You determine our paths. And so, Father, we pray that we would be attentive to those whom You bring us in contact with, and that we would always be ready and willing to bring forth the ministry of the gospel to them in whatever capacity is necessary at the time. We pray for the spouses of those who are involved in ministry work, the families, the children, the churches who support those workers. Father, we know that no man works alone, that they each works in connection with those whom You have placed them in the context of. And so, Father, we pray that through the hardships, through the trials, through the physical challenges, as well as the spiritual challenges and the emotional challenges, that these things would be overcome because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would give each person here the ability to soberly contemplate the question of whether or not I am a faithful gospel worker, a faithful ministry worker. Each of us, Father, has been given that task. May we each contemplate this within our own heart to know our own answer to that question. Father, we pray that the love of Jesus Christ would continue to motivate us to bring love to others, and that we would continue to aspire to live with one another in unity and to not act in selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to, in all things, to esteem others higher than ourselves and to consider the needs of others as we consider our own. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.